This is the first study at the British Columbian Camp 1984, August 24, Friday evening at 8 o'clock, quarter past 8 actually. Now this evening I want to make a few preliminary remarks, an introduction as you might say to what will follow during the week. Last year one of the important themes that was presented here in British Columbia, in Arkansas, Washington DC, Australia, and eventually Portugal and Germany was the subject of the salvation of our children and their adequate and successful training for the work of God as they grow up. Now since I was here last year, of course, there has been some development to this theme, and there are some added thoughts I'd like to brief you on tonight to bring you up to date with the clearer points we're now seeing in regard to this message. Now first of all, some of you may remember my saying a number of years ago that if the first generation of a movement didn't finish the work, the second generation certainly wouldn't. Therefore, the work had to be finished in the lifetimes of this present adult generation. Now I base that remark on the fact that every movement right down through history, with no exceptions, has been blessed by a first generation of believers, that is, mothers and fathers, adults who have been dedicated, consecrated, born-again Christians, who have given their entire life interest and so forth to the work of God, at least for the first few years. They have been dedicated to going forth to every nation, kindred, tongue and people to win souls to the Lord, but they have not had, so far as we can tell, so far as we can see, a specific directive showing them the necessity of doing the home mission work first, and guaranteeing that the children experience actual salvation from sin, become truly born-again Christians, and thereafter are given adequate spiritual training so they grow up to be reflections of the life of Christ. Now, I want to modify that particular statement somewhat, because I now see that the reason why those movements apostatized, at least one major reason why they apostatized, was this. The second generation, the children, did not experience the same conversion as their parents did. And very obviously, of course, for God's movement to be a living, continuing, ongoing movement, then the experience of the parents must be duplicated in the children at least. I say at least because actually the experience of the children should be far better than that of their parents, because they should have a much better start in life than their parents did. Now, therefore, every movement in the past, at least for one reason, has apostatized or fallen away because there has been no successful work done in saving the children for the kingdom of God. And if we think, of course, about our own observation in this respect, we'll recognize the fact that in the Adventist Church and even in various movements which have arisen, while the first generation has been a very dedicated, born-again, consecrated generation, the children growing up have come to 15 and 16 years of age and have gone out into the world and have abandoned the principles of their parents, excepting for a few odd exceptions. And this means then that this movement likewise faces deterioration, decay and rejection by God if we do not succeed in saving the children. That should be self-evident, shouldn't it, when you think about it? Which makes, of course, the ministry of child salvation a number one priority so far as God's folk are concerned at the present time. Now let me stress the point, I'm using the expression child salvation, not child training. In Germany, for instance, tapes had got around over there amongst some of the English-speaking German people, just one or two of them, and of course the English-speaking English people in England itself, and they had intimated to their friends that there was going to be a message on child education, as they put it, Kindererziehung, which means, of course, child training in our language. And when they got to camp, the expression, they kept asking me, are you going to talk about child training? And I quickly perceived that an old Adventist preconception and misconception is that bringing up children consists of child training only. And I said, no. I said, the message we bring is, first of all, child salvation, followed by child training. A few years ago, you may recall, well, those of you who were with us at that time, and many of you read the book in the meantime called Revival and Reformation, and in that book you'll recognise the fact that it is stressed that revival and reformation must go together. that a false doctrine or a false teaching will emphasize the one at the expense of the other, but a true message from God recognizes that revival and reformation must take their rightful and appointed places, that revival always comes first and reformation always follows thereafter. And there cannot be a true reformation unless there is, first of all, a true revival. Likewise, of course, there can be no such thing as a true upbringing or training of children. There can be no true training of children unless there is, first of all, a true revival in the experience of the child. So then we stress the point that the message on children is not simply and only a message on child training. It involves, first of all, child salvation or deliverance from the spirit of disobedience, from the old carnal nature of the child becoming a truly born-again Christian in the first instance. Now, I'd like you to turn me to Jeremiah, the first chapter, for a moment. And we've come to recognize, of course, that the ministry of Jeremiah was a ministry which is typical of the message being taught today and the preparation work being accomplished today in the hearts and lives of God's true people. Now, we're well aware of the scripture which says that Jesus Christ, from his very conception, was a born-again Christian. Mind you, he wasn't born again, he was just born that way. We, of course, have to be born again because we have, first of all, an evil birth. He never had the evil birth, he was born straight into the family of God, because his birth was the combination of divinity and humanity in one person. But we know that when the angel spoke to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, or the father-to-be of John the Baptist, he was told that the Holy Spirit would be upon that prophet from his very birth. Now, in regard to Jeremiah, I find this rather interesting statement in chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed thee in the belly I knew thee, and before you came forth out of the womb I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Now, do you catch anything significant in that particular verse in regard to Jeremiah's beginnings? It says, "Before you came forth from the womb I sanctified you." What does the word to sanctify mean? To make holy, right, to set apart, but only because, first of all, the person is made holy. To sanctify means to make holy. So when was Jeremiah sanctified? Before he was born, in the womb, right? Right back then. And he came forth into his first birthday when he was born as a baby, as a born-again Christian, as a sanctified believer in the Lord. Now, it's very interesting to notice that when you read the entire history of Jeremiah, how many mistakes or sins do you read about Jeremiah committing? Not one. Not one. He was faithful, solid as a rock throughout his entire life experience. And Jeremiah was a man who experienced tremendous pressure. Tremendous pressure. The worst pressure was discouragement, apart from persecution levelled at him by the king, by the princes, by the priests and so forth. There was the awesome pressure of discouragement because he had the unenviable task of being a messenger to an apostate nation. And when a preacher is sent forth to preach a message, what he does look for and what gives him inspiration is a response from the people. But when the preacher goes out and gets nothing but a negative response, a rejection and persecution and so forth, and this becomes the daily fare, then he begins to say, well, what's the use? Why should I bother talking to these people? What is the point? And what's he feel like doing? Giving up. You know, I must say that I have tremendous admiration for Sister White because she was a prophet to a Laodicean people. And you think, as you read the testimonies and her life history, of how common it was for the Adventist Church to reject her testimonies, to persecute her, to regard her as being misguided and so forth and so on, And for her to testify to a people who are making no spiritual progress, who are not responding to her messages at all, that takes some doing, doesn't it? That really takes some doing. And I have tremendous admiration for such a prophet. And Jeremiah, of course, was in very much the same kind of situation. Today, I must say that we can rejoice in the fact that we have a very different response to the message clear around the world. We find that we find two things, that people respond to it. The people love these truths, and best of all, their lives are transformed by them, and spiritual progress is being made. That's a very inspiring and happy kind of ministry to be involved in, as you'd appreciate. But to be in poor Jeremiah's shoes, that's something else again. So now I notice then that in the life experience of Jesus Christ, who was conceived as a regenerate person, as a divine human being, one in whom was the presence of God's life, that throughout his life he never sinned once. He was absolutely faithful to God all the way through. And in the case of John the Baptist, we have no recorded sin against him. I'm not going to say he never sinned, but we have no recorded sin against John the Baptist at all. In fact, there's a very beautiful statement in the book Desire of Ages in regard to Satan's attempts to lead John the Baptist to sin, but he was not successful in achieving that. I'll turn it down that great chapter, The Imprisonment and Death of John the Baptist, that is page 224 in the book Desire of Ages. The childhood, youth and manhood of John had been characterized by firmness and moral power. When his voice was heard in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight," Matthew 3 and verse 3, Satan feared for the safety of his kingdom. The sinfulness of sin was revealed in such a manner that men trembled. Satan's power over many who had been under his command was under his control was broken. Now comes the sentence I want you to notice in particular. He, that is Satan, had been unwearied in his efforts to draw away the Baptist from a life of unreserved surrender to God, but he had failed. That's a very, very, very marvellous testimony of faithfulness. Satan had been unwearied in his efforts to draw away the Baptist from a life of unreserved surrender to God, but he had failed. How would you like to come to the end of your life history and have those words written about you? Be nice, wouldn't it? Reading on, and he'd failed to overcome Jesus. In a temptation in the wilderness, Satan had been defeated and his rage was great. Now he determined to bring sorrow upon Christ by striking John, the one whom he could not entice to sin he would cause to suffer. Now I believe with all my heart that, although I can't give you an exact text to prove the point, I can give you statements to prove, of course, that Daniel was specifically taught by, or Daniel's parents were taught by Jeremiah. And in turn, Daniel himself was taught by the same prophet. And therefore, I think that there's strong evidence to prove that the parents of Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego understood the message of child salvation. And they gave to those four young men the kind of start in life which every one of us needs to have. But unfortunately, of course, the opportunity is now past. Let me just find a statement in regard to Jeremiah, if I can find it here quickly, where Sister White says that he travelled to these various homes in Israel and gave them instruction in the things of God, in the mark to my own book, approaching to, yep, page 427, page 428 in the book Prophets and Kings. Before I read the statement, let me make the point that Jeremiah had a dual ministry. One ministry was to bring a message of warning and entreaty and denunciation and condemnation to the apostate nation and to the apostate church. There was one aspect of his ministry. The other aspect, a much more pleasant one, was to teach the gospel in homes where the truth of God was still cherished. And I'll read about that second aspect, the more pleasant aspect, right now. Page 427, Prophets and Kings. Like sweetest music, these promises of deliverance fell upon the ears of those who were steadfast in their worship of Jehovah. In the homes of the high and the lowly, where the counsels of a covenant-keeping God were still held in reverence, the words of the prophet were repeated again and again. Even the children were mightily stirred, and upon their young and receptive minds lasting impressions were made. It was their conscientious observance of the commandments of the commands of Holy Scripture that in the days of Jeremiah's ministry brought to Daniel and his fellows opportunities to exalt the true God before the nations of earth. The instruction those Hebrew children had received in the homes of their parents made them strong in faith and constant in their service of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, This statement tells us that the Hebrew youth, that is Daniel and his fellows, were what they were because of the instruction they had received in the homes of their parents. And make no mistake, of course, that Jeremiah was the instrument that God used to instruct the parents, to instruct their children. Now, what makes me quite sure that Daniel was sanctified from his mother's womb, just Jeremiah was his prodigious mental capacities. Now, you imagine today that if one of us or a number of us were to go to the leading university in Canada or in the United States of America and went through a course of instruction and sat for the examinations, and then in those examinations were found to be 10 times better than any other student in the university, that would be some achievement, wouldn't it? That'd be fantastic. But that's what Daniel was. And Christ too, when you think of the capacity of Christ at the age of 12 to confuse and confound the best minds in all the Israelite economy, that was tremendous mental capacity. And I don't believe for one moment that Jesus Christ was a prodigy. He was born with the average capacities, and in fact, remember that he had a heredity which went back through some generations of very, very evil people. A.T. Jones refers to that in one of his books. I think it's, I'm not sure what book it is at the moment, The Consecrated Way, or The Consecrated Way, I think it is. And Jones makes the point that, he lists some of the terrible people in the background of Jesus Christ. And God would not endow Christ with abnormal mental powers because he would thereby enrich him beyond the average person today. Christ was conceived with normal mental powers, but, as I pointed out last year, he did not suffer the damaging effect of the presence of sin in him during his confinement and early years of his life. Sin is a destroyer, and when the old carnal mind is resident in a person, the destructive process is going on continually. It is. It can't do anything else but that. And when, of course, the child is still unborn, his mental powers are very tender and delicate and therefore more subject to destruction. And if any child who goes through the period of confinement before his birth without being delivered from the old carnal mind is definitely suffering a destructive effect during that period. Now, Christ did not suffer that, and Daniel didn't suffer it either, neither did John the Baptist or Jeremiah. And that accounts for, especially in the case of Daniel and Jesus Christ, the tremendous mental power, the amazing mental capacities which they had at the age of 12 in the case of Jesus Christ, and the age of 18 in the case of Daniel. So there is evidence, strong evidence in the Word of God to encourage parents to realize that the earlier they achieve the new birth of their children, the better for them. Now, I want to talk now a little bit about prenatal influence. And when I was out in Montreal, Canada, I picked up this book entitled The Secret Life of the Unborn Child. It's written by a worldly doctor, but at his command, there's something we don't have at our command, and that is clinics and experimental equipment whereby they can monitor the responses of unborn children. And I'd like to recommend that you read this. Now, bear in mind, the book does not talk about the new birth. It only talks about prenatal influences, but it confirms the statements made in the Spirit of Prophecy, which tell us that prenatal influence is extremely important. Now, modern medical men have come to realize that a child's actual shaping, molding, education begins before it's even born. We're not talking about genetics. That's heredity. We're talking about influence. And this book demonstrates, as Sister White herself tells us in her writings, that every single experience that the mother goes through, every experience is shared by the child. And just as our experiences educate and mold our adult minds, just as our experiences form our attitudes, or in one way or the other, I mean, when we have an experience, we can either be discouraged by it or we can be encouraged by it. As Sister White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, that the same cloud which was light and gladness to the Israelites was darkness and doom to the Egyptians. So I'm not talking so much about the experience itself as our reaction to the experience. That is what affects the life of the unborn. Now, this book demonstrates that when the mother is a happy, contented, secure mother, she'll have the same kind of children. When she's restless, insecure, troubled, and so forth, and has feelings of rejection, so likewise will the children be. And the children will come into the world and spend the rest of their days searching for security but never finding it, always reaching out for it, never ever obtaining it. Now, perhaps I might just give an example or two from the book, as I remember it now, without taking time to read any actual parts of it. One instance given is of a newborn babe. Her name is Christina. And this babe refused to accept its mother as a feeder. It wouldn't take its mother's breast at all. And they thought that they had a baby that was going to be a non-eater, starve itself to death sort of thing. But they found that when they gave it a bottle, it drank very, very eagerly and hungrily. So it was quite normal in its appetite needs. Well, the doctor then became very curious as to why this child should make a distinction between the one and the other. So he then enlisted the service of another mother, and he found to his astonishment the baby had no reservation with the other mother whatsoever. So he made further investigations, and he found, on pointing to the mother, that she had resented that pregnancy. She didn't want the baby, and she'd even planned to abort it. That's how far she was going in her thinking of rejection toward the child. But the father insisted the child be carried to full term and was eventually born. Now, this was all news to the doctor. He hadn't realised that the mother had these feelings of rejection toward the child, but the child, it was not news to the child. She was fully aware of her mother's attitude toward her long before she was born. And when she was born, she was determined to insulate herself from her mother and would not bond with her mother because she knew in her little mind the feelings of rejection which her mother exercised toward her. So the time has come we need to recognise far more than we have in the past the priceless opportunities given to us during the 9 months before the child appears in this world. For instance, the attitude of the father toward the mother and of the mother toward the father is experienced by the child and affects that child's personality. And this, of course, means that when mothers and fathers understand this, and in consequence, they make sure that the relationship which they have between themselves is sound and stable and very, very closely united. No matter how bad a mistake they may have made in getting married, they might not have chosen the right person, and that because many of us, of course, don't understand the Sabbath rest principles. And because of that, we run out and go about finding a mate in the wrong way. No matter how bad a mistake we have made, for the sake of the children, it is critically essential that the parents be very, very closely united, a very strong love bond between them, so that this will surround the child with a feeling of security and love and being wanted, so the child will emerge into the world with a very, very happy and sunny attitude toward life in general. Now let's talk about obedience for a moment, because the most important lesson for any living being, any living human being to learn is implicit obedience. I read, for instance, on page 369 of the book Desire of Ages, these words in regard to this. Here's what the White says. It's in the chapter called Give You Them to Eat. And when we're brought into straight places, we are to depend upon God. We are to exercise wisdom and judgment in every action of life. We may not by reckless movements place ourselves in trial. We are not to plunge into difficulties, neglecting the means God has provided and misusing the faculties he has given us. Christ's workers are to obey his instructions implicitly. And that's the key sentence. Christ's workers are to obey his instructions implicitly. Now we've learned in the Sabbath rest message, of course, that this means no human planning, no human devising. God is the plan maker, Christ the plan transmitter or connector, and we are the receivers. And we are to do all things according to the pattern shown to us, obey his instructions implicitly. We are to do God's work, God's way. I read further, the work is God's, and if we would bless others, his plans must be followed. Self cannot be made a centre. Self can receive no honour. If we plan according to our own ideas, the Lord will lead us to our own mistakes. But when, after following his directions, we're brought into straight places, he will deliver us. And so on. But the important thought is there that if we are to do God's work successfully, then we must obey his instructions implicitly. All right then. So what then is the parent's supreme objective? To train the child to be implicitly obedient. To achieve that, they must first of all, of course, ensure that the spirit of disobedience has been removed, which of course is achieved by the new birth experience. And then having achieved that basic objective, then comes the task of training. Now you can train a newborn child, that is a spiritually newborn child, to do anything. You can train them to swear, to use bad language, to eat bad food, or you can train them to be pure and so forth. The child can't distinguish between right and wrong. You distinguish for it. And therefore you must make decisions which determine what that child is going to learn and what that child is going to be. Now I'm impressed with the experience of Joseph. Don't seem to have patriarchs and prophets here, apparently. Never mind. But you may remember that Joseph was definitely a born-again Christian from some early age, not sure how early, but he was a born-again Christian. We went over that in the series on revival and reformation. And the statements in patriarchs and prophets prove that, that Joseph was born again at a very early age. But he had an indulgent father, an unwise father, and a father whose love was not conditioned or governed by wisdom. And the result was that as a young teenager, Joseph was being moulded in a very wrong fashion because of his father's lack of wisdom in this respect, greater man as Jacob was. So therefore, after your child has been born again, he does not automatically and naturally do the right thing. He must be trained to distinguish between right and wrong. But now, let's come back now to the foundations of obedience training. If during the period after the child is conceived, before the child is born, when the child can be taught only by the mother's experience, that is what the mother experiences, the child in turn experiences, then do not the parents have the best opportunity of all to teach that child obedience? Let me put it this way. If during that period the mother has a rebellious attitude toward the father, and the father of course is not very kind to her, which produces the feelings of unrest and rebellion, and the mother is in a spirit of resistance against the father, then as the child experiences his mother's resistance, what's it learning? Disobedience, isn't it? It's learning disobedience. But if during that period the mother has toward the father a loving, submissive attitude, if she obeys him as the Christian obeys Jesus Christ, and if during that period she honours him as the head of the house, as Christ as head of the church, let me emphasise, as Christ as head of the church, then that child knows nothing during those 9 months excepting loving, submissive obedience. That's the only message he's coming through to it from its mother at the most formative time in its entire life history. And when one begins to realise the potential of that opportunity, then those of us as parents with children really must almost weep when we think of what we've lost by way of opportunity. Pastor Marie? Because during that time, the parents have such complete command of what that child receives, what it thinks. There's no external influences, there's only what that child gets during that period. It comes through from the experience of the mother. So therefore, by the mother and father guaranteeing that their experiences are right during that period, they guarantee that the child's experience is also right during that period, and it will be born with the obedient attitude already impressed upon its mind from two factors. One, from having the spirit of obedience implanted in it through the new birth experience, and two, through the training program which has been given during the 9 months before it is actually born into this world. And I must say, of course, that very fortunate today are the young people growing up who have not yet got married or are just married and don't yet have children, because they can know these things, can really go to work on preparing themselves to have the experience and the wisdom necessary to achieve it, and can bring forth very, very beautiful and wonderful children, to say the least of it. I envy you very, very much for your wonderful opportunity in this respect. Now, I am glad to report that around the world the message is working, and working very beautifully. As I travelled across this country last year, I had some good experiences, or I had some good reports, I should say, from parents. Perhaps I'll start with a family in England, and this particular mother is very, very dedicated to the task of bringing up the children. She devotes her entire time to that, and she does about the work. She stays home all day and focuses her attention upon ensuring that the children are growing up in the right direction. She didn't hear the presentation last year, of course. It was not given in Germany, where she went to camp. But she secured the tapes from Arkansas and listened to them all the way through. In fact, she said, I've heard them at least 20 times. So she really saturated herself with that information. And when she came, all the English came to the German camp this year, and so we had the messages both English and German. We had folk present from about 7 different nations, but they all spoke either English or German or both. So there was no problem in that respect. And after a couple of days, one of the other mothers in the camp meeting, observing this mother's relationship to her children, said to her, she said, you must have already heard these messages on child education, which she had. And that was very gratifying to the mother and to me, because it showed that the message was working in that particular family. And I must say that while the mother lacks a little bit, I would have to estimate, in skillful training, yet both those boys have a very sweet and lovely disposition, a great change when I knew them last year about the same time. It has been found that when the children have problems, that when both parents are available, only one parent prays for the child and with the child, it has no effect whatsoever. It's only one parent can pray for the child only once available. And of course, as far as the new birth consecration experience is concerned, both parents must make themselves available at the right time. Now, this English couple, they testified to me that they had heard the tapes. They were quite convinced that their children should be born again Christians. And so both parents went away and prayed alone to God, asking for this miracle to come to their children, and it didn't work. It was only when they both came together and both prayed with the children that they saw the clear evidence that the new birth experience had been given to their children. I'd like to relate a story or two that came to my attention as we crossed the country. For instance, there came to the Arkansas camp last year a young couple from Cleveland, Ohio. Very, very dedicated young people. And they had their first child, whose name is Veronica, and she was then about 7 to 8 months old. And they heard the message on child salvation and child training, believed it, and promptly went before the Lord and gave the child to God and asked for this beautiful gift to be given to it. And the evidence was the transformation had taken place. They went home to Cleveland, and he went back to work as a mailman, a postman, delivering letters to letterboxes all day. And the Washington DC camp began 2 weeks after the camp in Arkansas, and they wished to come to that too. It was a long drive, probably about 8 hours, I think 8 or 10 hours altogether, each way. He couldn't get time off work, but Monday was Columbus Day, and as a postman, of course, he had that day off. So they decided that he'd work Friday, all day Friday, and Friday night they'd drive all night to get to the camp meeting. They'd spend Saturday and Sunday there and drive back on Monday to start work on Tuesday. Well, after working all day and driving till midnight, the father became too tired to travel anymore, so he decided to sleep while his wife took over the wheel. It wasn't very long thereafter when the baby began to fuss, woke up and began to cry and so on, so the mother stopped the car, changed the diaper and took care of it, but that didn't solve the problem. The child was still unhappy and continued to cry. So she didn't want to wake the father up, who was very, very tired, so she took the child before the Lord and gave God the problem and asked him to take care of the problem for the child, and nothing happened, nothing at all. But about this time the father awoke anyway, and when he did, they both then took the child and knelt down and told the Lord that the child had a problem. They didn't know what it was, but he was the great problem solver. And they're giving him the problem to take care of and to solve for them. And immediately the child settled right down, and throughout the rest of that long journey, through the small hours of the morning until they got to the camping about 7 o'clock next day, the child slept soundly and peacefully the entire trip. And I have noticed person after person telling me that only when they both pray together, father and mother both pray together, if they're both available, and whereas of course the father's away at work, then the mother can do it on her own, does the prayer become effective so far as the child is concerned? And you may say, why is this? And the simple answer is this, of course, that what God wants and must have is a deepening unity between father and mother, a closer drawing together of the two parents. And also the fact remains that the child belongs to both parents, the mother and father, and therefore the responsibility for praying for it and making decisions for it belong to both of the parents. One cannot act independently of the other and do it successfully. People often ask me the question, well, what about divided families? And reference being made in particular, of course, to couples who've married out in the world, and then after they have been married for a few years, the gospel reaches them both, and only one of them accepts it. The other one remains as a worldling. Well, if a worldling is not so bad, because very often the worldly person is quite content to let the spiritual person assume the full responsibility of the child's spiritual upbringing. In which case, of course, when the mother then receives this commitment of the father, as the case may be, that parent then can undertake alone the praying for the child. Now, whether this will be successful or not, we don't yet have any good examples to tell, but I rather imagine it would be. It does underline, of course, very strongly the point that no greater mistake can be made today than for young people to enter into a mixed marriage with those in the outside world. Some young people may feel that their opportunities for marriage are very limited, which of course in the limit they are, but the opportunities are increasing as the numbers enlarge, of course. But it's far better to go through life single than to bring a family in, bring children to a mixed family. You can almost certainly write off any real hope of those children ever being saved if you deliberately marry into a mixed situation, and the sister wife says from that kind of home the shadows are never lifted, ever. So then those are some of the thoughts that I can think of them at the moment of developed over the past 2 months in regard to the message on child salvation. As I said a moment ago, I'm seeing with great satisfaction results being achieved by parents that they've never achieved before in this country, in America, that is USA, in England, in Germany, in Australia, New Zealand. And as the mothers have now said, now we have hope. We do have hope of seeing our children grow up to be saved and being obedient and being the kind of children that God would have them to be. Let me stress again, as I said at the beginning of the study period, that there's no question about the fact that this movement is doomed to fail like all the rest if our children do not experience true salvation and true training. Parents ask me the question, is it too late to have children? I say it's just the right time to have children, because what God needs during the loud cry period are children which are totally born again, that he can really use mightily in the work at that time, children who really have outstripped their parents. Now, parents ask me, does this mean our time will have to wait until these children grow up? I said, not necessarily, because when the loud cry comes, God has promised to give us back the years that we have lost to the cankerworm and the caterpillar, the locust and so forth, so that there is assurance that we'll be given back what we would have been if we had the kind of start that we now wish we had had. But what God must have, of course, is completely united families. And only when the work at home has been successfully accomplished will God give to us the larger harvest field that the loud cry will introduce us to. So let me encourage every parent, young and old, to lay hold upon these glorious provisions God has made for the salvation of our children. If the children have grown up, let's not be disheartened, let's confess our ignorance, and let's plead that the Holy Spirit will send mighty angels to plead with our grown-up children, even though they're married and have children of their own, that even yet they might see the light and come into the truth of God. Now, we'll close at this point. Time is almost gone, and we'll look forward to seeing you at 6:30 in the morning for our morning worship period.